When I was a teenager, I actually was a part of a Christian school, and in my senior year, every year seniors went on a class trip, and my senior year we went on an all-expense-paid trip to an all-inclusive resort in Cancun. Yay for school fundraisers and world's finest chocolate. We went on that trip, and it was beautiful there. But on that trip, I actually had the majority of my friends in my class got drunk. And that put me in quite of a conundrum, a precarious spot to be in. Here I have my friends and even my best friend, and they got drunk, and what do I do? And so I did have some communication with my friend saying, "This, you shouldn't do that," but he didn't listen to me. And so then I wondered, now what? Well, I didn't say much of anything for a little while. And then finally, I ended up speaking out on what happened on the trip. And then I ended up talking to the administration as well. And, you know, of course, then you have the thoughts of tension inside. Am I just being a tattletale? But no, I care about my friends. And ultimately, it was more, I care about what God says. And I need to do something. Now, I did have one person afterwards in my class that thanked me for that. I've had some communication with some people in the class, but whether or not they actually responded positively really isn't the point. But it was still a struggle to have to put myself out as different than the rest of my friends. Fast forward a couple of years later, and I was coming to an end of my college years. I was looking for a ministry to become a part of, and I was going in a certain trajectory, and I was encouraged by it, and yet at the same time, I was a little concerned, because what I thought the Lord was leading me to would actually be a little bit of a different direction than what some of my friends would think God would lead me to. It wasn't that I was embracing heresy or anything. I would have the same belief system, but some of my friends would think I'm going liberal if I chose that direction. I remember one time sitting in a meeting in an interview process and started to cry because I knew I could be giving up on certain friendships if I make this decision. It's always difficult to put yourself out there as different from people around you, isn't it? And this is the reason why I give this illustration. It's just a very small taste, very small taste, of what the Hebrew Christians were facing in the city of Rome. Here we come to the end of the book of Hebrews. But as we've studied in this book, we have this little sermon that this author has written to the Hebrews who are facing impending persecution. Things are going to become difficult for them, and it seems as though the struggle of these Christians is that they're going to, if they were to just turn back to Judaism, then they could divert the difficulty in their life. If they just embrace some of the old practices, then they'd be fine. But the author of Hebrews tells them that when they came to Christ and when they turned to Jesus, they embraced a whole different way of living. While the Judaistic teaching and sacrifices might seem like a soft pillow on which they could lay their heads for comfort, it really doesn't give the eternal satisfaction that only Jesus can give. So he exhorts them, don't reject Jesus. Don't drift from him, but turn back to him. Keep focused on him, even and especially in the midst of mounting persecution. Because in the mounting persecution, that's where the rubber meets the road. In times of prosperity, we could still befriend other people. The Hebrew Christians could still befriend other neighbors in the city of Rome. They're okay with having differing beliefs because the differing beliefs doesn't cost them anything in times of prosperity. But in times of persecution, that's when you're singled out. That's when the differences come to the forefront. And that's when we're tempted to let the differences go off into the corner so nobody can see them. But the author of Hebrews says, in the midst of that time, you don't hide the differences, but instead you bring the differences to the forefront. This is what makes us different. And in every aspect, the Christian way of life, when you look at the Roman society, the author reveals to us the Christian way of life is different in every form, in its worship, in its God, in its message of salvation. So now we come into Hebrews 13. The author is concluding his book and emphasizing how Christ followers should live if they truly embrace Jesus. Now remember, at the end of chapter 12, the author was exhorting the people kind of as his conclusion. We must be a people who worship our consuming fire God, and we must obey him. He is in control, and he is bringing a new creation someday, and he is judging. So worship this God. Well, what does that look like? Then we get into some very practical applications in chapter 13. And now we come to this section where the author brings us back to the centrality of Jesus. If we are to worship God as he deserves, then we must embrace this difference, or if I can word it another way, we must embrace the different kind of gospel-motivated worship to which God calls his children. If we are going to worship God, we must embrace this different kind of worship. Now, specifically for the Hebrew Christians, it's different than Judaism. You have to flatten Jesus and all that he has done in order to bring back the Judaistic system. And thus you reject Christ. Jesus is different. And so if you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Hebrews 13. And in a moment, I'm going to read from verses 7 through 16. But before I read from those verses, I want to pray for us in our time together. Father, we need you. We need your mercy so that we can have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to embrace what you have in your word. We need your grace so that we grow in joy in you and in joy of what you have brought about in Christ. We need you, God, to show us areas of sin in our lives which we can confess and turn from. We need you to empower us this morning so that we actually delight in your word. I pray, Father, for those in this room who don't trust in Jesus, that they would, asking for your miracle of grace in their lives. And I pray, Father, for those of us who do trust, that we would grow all the more in grace. Father, be exalted. Let us remember to whom we're praying and also recognize the one whom we serve. May you be exalted in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews 13, starting in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now again, remember the call. We are to worship our consuming fire God. Now, I have to remind us that worship does not simply involve singing songs or coming into a church service. Worship, the word itself, means to ascribe worth to something. And so the Bible says God is the one worthy of worship. He is the one eternally glorious and fantastic and phenomenal and amazing and awful, full of awe is in him. So he is worthy of all of our worship, that we should be enveloped in the praise of God. That's the call for the Christian. Worship him. In order to do that, we have to embrace this different kind of gospel-motivated worship that God calls his children to. But what does that look like? I think we would all admit that at least sometimes, if not more, it can be trying to follow after God. Can't it? Difficulties can arise. There's seasons where we're tempted to give up. There's seasons where we're tempted to give in. Some seasons are harder than others. And like the Hebrew Christians, we can be tempted to simply coast. We can be tempted to drift. We can be tempted to go back to old habits. But just like the Hebrews, we need encouragement like what's found in these verses to stir our hearts up, to keep us running the race set before us and looking to Jesus. Really, I love how practical and soul-stirring this text is that we're studying this morning. What he does is he shows us how are we actually going to embrace this different kind of worship? What needs to take place in our lives for us to grow in having gospel-motivated obedience? And the first very practical step that he gives is to remember the example of past godly leaders. If I want to endure, I need to remember the examples of those past godly leaders. Now look at verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Now some people think that this verse is talking about current leaders within the church in Rome, but I have a hard time with that because of the past tense in this. Who spoke to you the word of God. They at one point in the past spoke to you the word of God. In addition, he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. And I think at a minimum of what this is talking about is older leaders who have come to the end of their life and consider the outcome of their way of life. Or this is talking about leaders in the past who followed after Jesus and died following after Jesus. Look at their lives. See how they lived their lives. I mean, I find that very encouraging and practical in the midst of difficult seasons of life. Look at people who have gone before us. The author points to real flesh and blood examples of individuals who worship God all the way to the end. And we need to see those kinds of examples. This type of argument is not foreign to the author of Hebrews. Remember chapter 11? He brings up people in the Old Testament time periods. Look at this person, look at that person, look at this person. And why do we look at these people? In order to see examples of God's faithfulness in their lives as they depended on the Lord. God is faithful to his children, right? And so we look back in the past and we see, yes, he was faithful there. Yes, he was faithful there. And so the call to us, is God gonna be faithful in my life too? Am I going to be the only person that God says, well, I guess for you, though, not so much? No. But you notice here in the text that the author doesn't just go to people in the Old Testament time period. Now he says, look to people you know. Look to the leaders that you had in your life. And for them, I would imagine this is talking about the elders, the leaders in the church they had as examples. Some of us can look at pastors in our past who were examples to us. I have pastors that I can think of who were very formative in my own life and in my growth. But those ones that I'm thinking of, they have not died yet, and they're still relatively young. But I think the illustration still can go further to other people that we know, that we can look to, who died following after Jesus. I think of my grandmother who grew up in a home where there was physical abuse. And then in her teen years, she came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then she married a Christian man. And they had difficulties in their life in general. but they loved the Lord, they loved each other, and then they gave of their means to other people who were in need and loved to sacrifice for other people. And my grandpa has died, my grandmother has died, but what a testimony of faith that is. That I could see, look at the love that they had for Jesus. I mean, when my grandma told me that hospice was, or when my grandma was told that hospice was coming, she said, I'm going home. But it's not just people like that, it's people even within the church family here. That some of you who are older by decades than I am, you are an encouragement to me to keep going. Some of you have talked to me before and said, I don't know why God has me on the earth still. I just want to get to heaven. It's a verse like this that should encourage you. Because God wants his older children to encourage the younger children to keep going. All the way to the end. I don't know how this conversation came up, but last week I was talking with Louis Wolf. And many of you know Louis. He gives you your bulletin most weeks. He's not here this morning. But I was talking with Louis, and somehow we got on the topic of his funeral. I know it sounds... I wasn't planning on killing him or anything. But we got on this topic, and I said, Louis, I'm just going to tell you what. If God allows me to still be here when you die, which I'm hoping will not be for, 20 years at least, but if he allows me in that, I'm telling you, your funeral is going to be a lot of tears and a lot of excitement. Because we will know where you are. That you're rejoicing in Jesus. See, the author of Hebrews says to us, when you're feeling down, when you're feeling discouraged, when you're feeling in pain, look to even the examples of other people who continued to persevere. Now, some of you could even say, but my life isn't worth looking at. I've got sin in my life. Well, welcome to the club, right? I mean, even if I talk about Louis' story, some of you know Louis' story of sin, of his turning from God and rejecting God for a while, and then God bringing Louis back and granting him the joy of the Lord's salvation, and Louis loving Jesus. It's an example and a spurring on for me. Don't waste your life, Timothy. Look at God's work in this other person and be encouraged to move forward. So let these people serve as examples. That means you got to know people, by the way, right? You got to get to know the older people. You got to learn from their examples. But I also think of another way when he gives this encouragement. I ask a certain type of question. Is it worth it for only other people to live for Jesus, or is he worth me living for him too? When the author says, remember your leaders, sometimes what we can do is we can say, oh, what a great example. Oh, what a great example over there. Oh, they're so great. The point of the testimonies are to spur us on to actually embrace what they lived for. So in the midst of difficulty, do I just say, well, they were great, but me, I just. No. Let them spur us on to Christ's likeness. Jesus was worthy for them to live for. Jesus is worthy for me to live for. And for all of us to pursue after. Now, the author is quick to then move on in Hebrews in this text to emphasize that our living is not just about other people. Okay? So this is a great argument, but this is not the ultimate argument. The point of looking to other people as examples is to look at them as they point to Jesus. And that's where the author goes here. He says, keep focused on Jesus. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this is probably one of the most popular verses in the book of Hebrews, maybe even in the whole of Scripture. And this statement connects with verse 7 and also with verses 9 through 14. If Jesus saved and empowered believers before, then he's going to do that in our lives as well. Why? Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus doesn't have disciples that are second-class disciples, first-class disciples. He doesn't have that. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Isn't that good to know? That when Jesus looks at your life, he doesn't say, well, there was Martin Luther, there was Blandina, there was Catherine Luther, there was these other people. Why can't you be more like your older sibling? He doesn't do that. But instead, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he loves God's children. He loves those whom he has saved. That should bring immense security to our hearts, shouldn't it? That we can rejoice our Savior loves us. But verse 8 also emphasizes a little bit more than only security, but also stability. There's no sin or shame that separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We ought to be amazed with this truth. If you have entrusted yourself to Christ, you can say this about yourself. You, who was a rebel against God, didn't want God, didn't want to pursue God, what you contributed to your salvation was your sin. And God was the one who pursued you in love. And instead of giving you wrath, he poured that out, the just punishment, on the Son, and rescued you. And now you have a Savior who never changes in his resolve to care and love you. Isn't that amazing? He never changes. Our heroes can't do that. Right? Even when we look at other people, the leaders who were great examples. I mean, I've read a number of Christian biographies, and every single one talks about how they're sinners. And there's things in the biography that you think, oh man, I wish they didn't do that. But every human being fails except Jesus, the God-man, who remains the same, not only in this life, but in the life to come, forever. So we can rest in him, knowing that in the midst of the storms of life, he's our security. He's our stability. This is a truth we have to preach to ourselves in the midst of pain or persecution. This is something that the Hebrew Christians needed to hear, because when persecution's on the rise, and when your family members and friends in your church are literally dying, and apostles are dying because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they need to know Jesus is still the same. That yesterday, just because there was bright skies and everything was nice, and then the next day clouds come into the sky and the sun can't be seen, that doesn't mean that the sun is no longer bright. You get that illustration? Jesus is always the light. He's always the Savior. He remains the same whether we have clouds in our skies or not. And the Hebrew Christians needed to hear that to endure the persecution. It's what we need to hear to endure the pains in our lives too. A husband or a wife who finds out that their spouse has cheated on them. Is Jesus still the same? Is he? A husband and wife who are struggling with infertility. Is Jesus still the same? You don't get that job promotion, or you're running low on funds and maybe have defaulted on something. Is Jesus still the same? Jesus is always the same. Our circumstances don't change who Jesus is. He is good, and our security is in him. Our stability is in Christ, and it's something we have to preach to our souls. Jesus is good. Jesus is great, he's glorious, and it's something that I think shocks the world. How can you say Jesus is good when this is happening in your life? Because Jesus is superior to everything. He is more glorious than anything else. So one man writes of this verse saying, "Our priest is eternally the same and eternally contemporary. We need not fear opinion changes or mood swings in Jesus." Now, this reality causes the author to move into the next several verses with more encouragement about Jesus. Because he's our security and our stability, he now emphasizes that Jesus alone is our security. Or to put it another way, external rituals have no spiritual benefit. So why do we keep focused on Jesus? Because he's our stability, he's our security, he's the same. Why else? Because nothing else is that for you. Look at verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, the Hebrew Christians have been called to come back to Christ and worship God with zeal. In their daily lives, the examples of the leaders gone before them points them to the reality of Jesus as their steadfast security. And if Jesus is our security, then nothing else compares to Jesus, even religious rituals. The argument that the author is making here reminds me of one of my favorite hymns. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now, when the author of that hymn says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, he's talking about those things that seem sturdy, that seem significant. It could be our obedience. It could be feelings of peace. It's the sweetest frame type of things, the things that we would tend to want to trust in and think this is a good thing. But what the author essentially says in that hymn is that, well, you just won't sink as fast, but it's still sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus Christ alone is our rock of assurance and stability and steadfastness before God. Jesus Christ alone is the only one that gives us hope for endurance in this life to follow after God and to actually worship God as he deserves. Jesus alone. Now, when I say Jesus alone, I hope you understand this. That I think what the author is doing when he brings up this issue of food, he's saying that you can't bring something else alongside Jesus. I think all of us would recognize in this room, every Christian in this room would say, nothing should take precedence over Jesus, right? Okay? But here's the next thing. Nothing should come alongside at the level of Jesus. Right? Right? But that's what many times we tend to do. We're going to bring this up here and this up over here because I need help with this kind of thing. And Jesus, you know, he may help, he may not, but, you know, I'm going to have Jesus and this thing here. And so you have these people who bring in this food issue. Now, when he says not by foods here, I think the context of this passage is actually talking about Judaistic food laws. And he says here, don't be led away by diverse and strange teaching about food. I think what he's saying is types of teaching that would level the differences between Judaism and Christianity. They're just, oh, there's really no difference anymore. Because that would keep the Hebrew Christians safe for a certain time period at least. Now, if you mark in your Bibles, maybe if you wanted to circle the word diverse, that word diverse refers to variety. And since it's diverse teachings, it's a variety of different teachings. And the word strange refers to something incompatible with the truth. Now he's saying, here are some food laws that are diverse, but strange. They're not compatible with reality. And as I studied those words, I realized how similar we are today to the people in the first century. There is a sense where diversity is good, and there's another sense where it's not good. Where we just have this tendency, well, it could be this, or it could be that, or it could be this, or it could be this, or it could be that thing over here. Well, it makes sense to me if you have it like this. So, you know, we like this diversity thing. But what if it's not compatible with reality? Should we then embrace it? See, this is what the author is saying. Just because it makes sense to you, just because it could get you out of some kind of difficulty, doesn't mean it's right. It's strange. It's not compatible with the truth. And I think we can live that way in different ways. Maybe it's not the food issues of Judaism, but we can put other things up at par with Jesus. Oh, I just began to do this, and we get very excited about this new thing in our lives as if this is a greater Savior than Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews says, if anything usurps Jesus from the center, is not worth doing. If anything removes Jesus from the center, then it's damning. Jesus himself is superior, and the Christian faith is about having a relationship with God through Jesus. So don't be led away from him as central. Now again, while we don't know the specifics of what this food issue was with the Hebrews, we see the argumentation relating to Old Testament Judaism and New Testament Christianity. The author of Hebrews ultimately says, doing that and trying to create no difference ends up flattening Christ, ends up making Jesus of no value whatsoever. Now, the author of Hebrews says we're to be strengthened by grace, not food. That's reality. The reality is we are to live by grace, meaning we are to be living. Now, listen to this. The definition of grace, the definition of the word itself, definitions matter, right? The definition of the word means undeserved favor. And the author of Hebrews says, even as Christians, we are receiving undeserved favor. Meaning God just loves to give you things just because he loves to give you things. He loves you because he loves you. God's not into this game where we scratch his back and then he scratches ours. Oh, well, I'll give you this because you did this for me. No, God wants all the glory. I give and I give to you, and you are to be strengthened by grace. I don't give you anything that you have warranted in and of yourself. I give you exceeding abundantly above what you could even ask or think. That means everything a Christian does is on the basis of God's kindness. Therefore, even when people come to me and they'll say something like, oh, that was a great sermon, my response, I want to say, praise the Lord, because I don't want it to end in me. How long can I praise me? Well, I could, you know, but that's not helpful, and that's not good, and that doesn't give eternal joy in the one in whom I was created. Instead, I can say, praise the Lord, and let's rejoice in God for a little while. Or when somebody comes up to me and they say, I see this in your life, I can say, praise God, because I wouldn't have put that there. God is the one that worked in me both to will and to do that. Thank you, God. I live by grace. There's nothing in my life that I can do that can claim God's reward. Nothing. Jesus alone. No foods, no aspects of self-discipline. And by the way, I'm not negating self-discipline, but even that is to be a gift of the Holy Spirit. So where are we? How are we keeping focused on Jesus? Do we recognize he's our stability, security, and he alone is? Because then the author goes on and wants to emphasize another aspect of Jesus. Why would we keep focused on Jesus? And he goes on into the next verses and says, because Jesus makes holy all who come to him. Look at verses 10 and 11. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. To counter the strange and diverse teachings, now the author is going to say, okay, is the strange and diverse teaching in line with reality? Let's look at this a little bit more. In the old covenant, there was an altar from which to eat. And maybe that was part of the argumentation from some of these people in Rome, is that they would look at the Christians and they would say, look, we have a temple. Look, we have an altar. You guys have nothing. We can see this thing. You guys can't see what you're talking about. This does not make any sense. And so it kind of sounds like maybe they have a greater argument here. But the author then says, okay, well, let's go there and let's talk about what they can see. And he goes back to the sin offering. And uses an example of the sin offering in the Judaistic system. And not only the sin offering, but also the Day of Atonement and what they did on the Day of Atonement sacrifice. Now, we've studied Day of Atonement as we've studied through the book of Hebrews. And we've seen that even the author says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was a picture, but a beast cannot bring forgiveness to human beings created in God's image. And so again, if we want to embrace some theological diversity that subverts Jesus from the center, let's just see, what does this other strange teaching give to us? And the author is saying, nothing. As a matter of fact, it is so inferior. Because while people can go to a physical altar, we can go to an altar they can't go to. We get to go to a superior altar. So he goes into this Day of Atonement illustration, and a bull and a lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the priest, his family, and the nation of Israel. The blood was taken into the Holy of Holies, placed onto the mercy seat, and it was a sign that God is a forgiving God, that he can forgive sins. His wrath is appeased. But then the animal bodies are taken away from the holy temple and outside the camp because those beasts are dead and unclean. And even the person who touches the carcasses is now unclean. You see, this is the greatest celebration in the nation of Israel. And immediately someone is unclean because they touch a dead beast. How effective was the sacrifice? Not only that, they cannot eat from this sacrifice. So they don't get to experience the sustenance of a forgiving sacrifice. But the author says here, oh, but look to Jesus. God's forgiveness and embrace doesn't come through animals. God's forgiveness and embrace comes through Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. In verse 11, I believe the altar that the author is talking about is the cross of Jesus Christ. He's saying that while those in the Old Covenant get physical vision of some type of forgiveness, and sometimes the priest could eat from the altar in different contexts, they still were not forgiven internally. Instead, we as Christians get an internal and eternal nourishment in Christ. We can actually eat from this altar. And that's actually, by the way, what Jesus taught himself in very strange wording to the people who heard. But in John 6:54, Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Is Jesus saying we literally eat him? No, because earlier on in the chapter, Jesus says this, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What does it mean to eat and drink of Jesus? It means going to Jesus. Jesus says, "Come to me." That's eating me. "Come to me." That's drinking me. That's experiencing the sustenance that I can give, that Jesus gives forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, the one whom you were created for. And this is reality. You know, the story of Jesus sounds too good to be true, but it is true. Jesus and Jesus alone reconciles us to God. But there's even more here. The author goes on in verse 12 and says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." And that would be a shocking statement, because outside of the temple was unclean area. And Jesus suffering outside means what for Jesus? He's unclean. And how can an unclean thing bring holiness? Jesus went outside the gate and suffered, and the Bible says he became sin. He took the uncleanness of our sins on himself, and God punished him for those sins on himself, paid the penalty you deserve to pay for all eternity. And then the author goes on and says, oh, and then Jesus, having been unclean, actually cleans you up. What? Nothing in Judaistic history teaches that an unclean thing can make one clean unless Jesus is God, which he is, and he being the God-man could actually conquer the uncleanness and bring holiness to us outside the camp. I don't need a temple. I don't need this type of physical altar in Judaism. What we need is Jesus. And Jesus is the one who makes us holy. He's the one that sets us apart unto God and purifies us, making us clean in God's sight. So Jesus suffered outside the gate. And by the way, I think that also emphasizes that Jesus and his sacrifice isn't only for the Jews, it's for the Jews and the Gentiles. He's outside the gate. That was the unclean place. But he is for anyone who calls on his name. One man by the name of John Brown once wrote, "We enjoy the full measure of benefit when his sacrifice was designed to secure. We are allowed to feed freely upon the highest and holiest of all sacrifices. Our reconciliation with God is complete, our fellowship with him intimate and delightful." And so the author of Hebrews is again saying, focus, keep focused on Jesus. And if your heart doesn't sing when you hear about Jesus, pray the Lord give you a heart of praise. And that actually moves us into the next point. We're to have a gospel-motivated, different kind of worship than the Judaistic system. It's different. Well, what does that look like then? We remember the example of past godly leaders that spurs us on to keep focused on Jesus. And as we're focused on Jesus, we need to live in light of this King and his kingdom. Look at verses 13 through 16. "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Since our steadfast and security is outside the camp, go there. Don't turn to the systems of this world, turn to Jesus. Make your difference known. And sure, people might persecute you because you are outside the camp with Jesus, but a servant isn't greater than his master, right? And so Jesus is outside the camp. Go with him. And yes, Rome is threatening the Christian church in Rome with punishment. But the author of Hebrews is saying even Rome isn't going to last forever. And Rome lasted a long time. But they don't know what's to come. They don't even know that within 10 years or less, Jewish people are going to be persecuted. And the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. They don't know these things, but the author is saying we do have confidence that Jesus and his kingdom does last forever. So live in light of this king and his kingdom and let people know you're living for him. He says, if we're living for Christ, continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. The author emphasizes that in verse 15. Now, in all of the emphases in the book of Hebrews, as he talks about Jesus, Jesus is superior, Jesus is glorious, we can't miss our triune God. He says Jesus is the mediator to God, that our joy and privilege is that we get to worship our triune God, that we get to offer sacrifices of praise to him. We get to, because we've been set free because of Christ, we get to ponder the majesty and glory and infinitude and eternality of God and sing to him every day. Now, in some ways, that encouragement could sound insensitive. You're going through hardships, and you're telling me to praise God? That is crazy. And in some ways, we could hear that and we could think what the author is doing is saying, ignore the difficulties in your life and praise God. No. You don't. If you're ignoring the difficulties in life, you really can't praise God as he deserves. It's like what I said earlier. In the midst of the difficulties and acknowledging the sorrow and the pain, and yet you still say, praise the Lord. It's the confession that you believe Jesus is greater. So continually offer to God sacrifices of praise. I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense, but you are better, Jesus. You are more glorious, Father. And I can't wait to see you someday. Offer up, and he says, this is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's the fruit of the lips that acknowledge, or the word for acknowledge is confess, to agree with God about who he says he is. You still shine brightly like the sun, even though the clouds are there. I confess you are glorious. Sometimes it's easier to say that than other times. But I praise God for examples like even in the Psalms where the psalmist says, soul, bless the Lord. Praise him. So the author of Hebrews says, praise God. Very practically, if you want to worship God, praise Him. Thank Him. But you can't stop there. He goes on and he says that we are to do good and share. In the old covenant system, keep this in mind, in the old covenant system, there were sacrifices to make people clean. In the new covenant system, we are clean. Therefore, none of our sacrifices are to make us cleaner in God's sight. You get that? So therefore, our sacrifices look different. It's not in order to garner God's approval. It's because we're already approved in God. And the author then says, now imitate this kind God. Has Jesus been good to us, Christians? Yeah? And good just seems like such a trite word. More than good. Has God shared with us things? Yes. Every heavenly blessing in Christ Jesus and heavenly places He has given to us to rejoice in. Now therefore, if we're outside the camp with Jesus, even people could be persecuting us, but we praise God and we do good to those people. We praise God and we live out ramifications of the gospel with those around us. You can't just have a right theology and not have that affect your relationship with people. It has to come out in behavior. And so he says, do good and share, because God is pleased with those things. And as those in whom God delights, because the Bible says those whom he's rescued, he delights in, our delight is in the pleasure of God. And so now we get to enjoy this relationship, a relationship that is completely based in the gospel. Nothing that my hands can do. It's all his grace. And so we are called, embrace the different kind of worship that focuses on Jesus, the gospel, and the kingdom to come. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.